said. Is that about right? Help me here. I need all the help I can get. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1 this morning. But before we start, Jen and I have been coming along to Trinity since March this year, and it's a good opportunity for us to say last year. Did I say this year? Okay, 2009. And we've felt very welcome here, and we want to thank you for the warmness and the love that you've extended to us as a family. We love this place. We love the humility that we experience here. People who are sorrowful about their sins and have repented of their sins and are trusting in Jesus for their forgiveness. It's a wonderful atmosphere. So we feel very much a part of the family here. But Daniel chapter 1, let me read it through. So if you've got Bibles there, just track along with me. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of quick learning. Kind of reminded me of Harrington about this stage. And then well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So it began to look a bit more like you, Mark, actually. And he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. Among these were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink, why should he see you looking worse than the other young man your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthy and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Doesn't say much for the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none of them equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Meshach, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is a wonderful book, and it's set in very, very turbulent times. There were two significant powers at the time of, or just prior to Daniel, Assyria and Egypt. And if you know the history of the Mediterranean, Judah or Israel is a very skinny country set between these two powerful nations. But there was a new power arising in Mordor. Over in Babylon, there was a new power arising. Babylon was flexing its muscles, and it began to move on Assyria, which had been in power for about 200 years, was a vicious nation, bloodthirsty soldiers. This smashing kids' heads in was just nothing to them. And they'd been in power for about 200 years. Babylon moved on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and drove the Ninevites northwest to a place called Haran, pursued them there and chased them out to a place called Carchemish. And the Battle of Carchemish is one of the ancient significant battles of ancient history. Carchemish, if you have a look on Google, is quite a big mound right beside the Euphrates. And if you look at the Euphrates there, it looks exactly like the Waikato River just north of Huntley. Big, wide, I don't imagine easy to cross, and a lot of water going through it. And that was the scene. The Assyrians were panicking, and they appealed to Pharaoh Necho of Egypt to come up and help them. Pharaoh set out with a huge army and went north with his chariots and a lot of foot soldiers. And he came to Judah, and that's the only way you could go unless you wanted to go through the desert and lose yourself. King Josiah came out and said, "No, I'm not going to let you go through here." This is this very small country of Israel against this huge nation of Egypt. And the outcome was that Israel was defeated and Josiah was mortally wounded and went back to Jerusalem and died. Pharaoh continued north and they met up with the Babylonians and were roundly defeated. The king of Babylon sent his son Nebuchadnezzar at that time down into Judah to rout and clean out the Egyptians. And that happened, and while he was there, he conquered Jerusalem. He actually went down three times. On the third time, he absolutely annihilated the place, burnt the temple and smashed all the walls and stripped the place bare. Part of the Babylonian policy at that time was, with conquered people, was to completely subjugate them, was to take them out of their homeland and take them back to Babylon. And so there were these peoples in Babylonia that were just a mishmash of all nations that had been conquered. That's the setting that we have here in Daniel chapter 1. And it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." So the king was taken away, and in this first, he came down three times. This is about 605 BC. He took away the kings and some of the nobles, so there were no leaders left. And Daniel and his three friends were caught up in it. The king had this policy that he needed administrators, bureaucrats to run his empire, and he thought, let's get the creme de la creme, let's get the Marx and let's get the Harringtons and let's train them up in a pressure cooker situation for 3 years and we'll get these guys to run the place. But it was a little bit more than just going to a university or a training program. It was actually a complete indoctrination program, a brainwashing session, which to the Israelites of the time would have been absolutely horrific. So we read that not only did they have to learn the language, which was a foreign language, you could understand they'd need to do that. The literature is getting them into the culture, because if you get to know the myths, the stories, the writings of a people, you get to understand the heart and the feeling of it. So it was quite a process that was going into it. They were lost their names. Now, the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are actually quite significant names and quite beautiful names. Daniel's name means God judges. Hananiah's name means God favors. Mishael's name was who is what God is. And Azariah was Jehovah has helped. So there were names that weren't just like Fred, Rob, Jack. There was a significance to them and there was an attachment to their heritage and to who they were as a people. They were then thrust into service. It's almost certain that they had to learn the black magic arts of which the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were very famous. And it's certainly alluded to at the end of this chapter where it says that Daniel could understand dreams and visions. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he measured their success, he measured it against the magicians and the enchanters. They were 10 times better. So they were immersed in this, which to them again would have been an anathema and horrible and ugly, looking at sheep entrails to try and tell what the weather's going to be like next month, whether they should attack this country or not. Pretty horrible stuff. And even there is a distinct possibility that they may also have been castrated. Certainly an alternative reading for the word chief of his court officials, the Amplified Version uses the word chief of eunuchs. We don't know that. So we do know that, but we don't know if in fact these three young men had to suffer that humiliation. We hope for their sake they didn't. But that was the extent to which this training program that they were thrust into was. And it's a bit like, you know, these guys were grieving. Steve read out for us Psalm 137. If you want to know the pathos, read Psalm 137. They were weeping. They were grieved. They were shocked. You know, this was unbelievable. The temple where God resided, how could that ever be smashed? How could it be defeated? Were the gods of Babylon stronger than their God? And so you can imagine these guys, faithful guys, but totally confused, and then having this thrust on them to be completely stripped of their culture and forced to adopt the ways, the means, the thinking, the processes of a foreign culture, and the humility that must have been. Further background is that they would have been aware of the warnings of initially Moses, that if you're unfaithful, and in fact over in Deuteronomy we get that, Deuteronomy chapter 28, 58 says, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, then if you skip down to 63, you will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no rest for the sole of your feet. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, weary eyes, and a despairing and longing heart. I would suggest Psalm 137 starting to approach that in amongst the captives. Certainly they'd been warned prior to that, immediately prior to that, Jeremiah was preaching, and he said, you will fall by the sword of your enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. That's exactly what happened. So that's these young guys, four faithful young guys, I would suggest to you, completely shattered, and then having this imposed upon them. But Daniel, very gutsy, says, I don't want to eat this food that you're putting here. And you ask the question, why? Why did he pick the food and the wine? Why didn't he stand up against the magic arts and say, look, I don't want to do Professor Snape's class and, you know, black magic. That's not for me. So, you know, let me stand down out of that. And, you know, it begs, I don't know the answer to that. So what was there about the food? Well, certainly the meat, we could probably put a tick against, because it probably wouldn't have been prepared in a kosher way. In other words, it wouldn't have had its throat slit, been hung up, and the blood drained out of it in the way that was acceptable to Old Testament processes. In all likelihood, there would have been pork, which to the Jews, as you probably know, was an anathema. They had been given commands that they could eat the meat of animals with cloven feet. That's, you know, the split down the middle like cows have. Pigs do have that, but they are regarded by the Jews as being a dirty animal because of the gunk they eat and slop around in. Goats fit into it, sheep fit into it, horses don't. I believe from a study of history of Babylon that they had no problem eating horse meat. So there definitely would have been issues there about kosher food and about the meat that was being served up. Could have well been offered to idols, we don't know, and that isn't addressed as an issue, but I'm sure it was very likely that the food had been offered to idols, but that would include the vegetables they ate as well. The wine, it's not quite clear why they stood up against the wine. That wasn't prohibited in Old Testament times unless you'd taken a vow. The Nazarites took a vow for a period of time or for a lifetime, like Samson. He was a Nazarite, that they wouldn't touch wine. And there's a little wee class of people who I don't think they were, called the Rechabites, and their forefather had said, "My children will not touch wine," and there was a reason for that, but we don't believe they're that. So why they chose the wine, we don't know. The most probable explanation is that they were desperate to keep some vestige of their culture, to make a stand, to say, you know, this is unique about us, and we want to maintain this identity and link with our culture, which to them was superior to that of the Babylonians. It certainly would have been an insult to Nebuchadnezzar if he'd got word of it, because in the Eastern culture, to invite someone into your home to have food was more than just say, come and have a hamburger, come, you know, a bit more than a sausage sizzle. It was saying, you're part of our group, you're part of our team, you are in the in crowd, you're accepted. So there was a little bit more to it than that. So definitely a cause for some concern for the chief of staff, that his head could have been lifted off his shoulders if he'd got out. Daniel persevered, and you'll note that God had given favour. He had changed the heart of this official. And so there was a bit of an out for Daniel that, you know, he wasn't going behind his back too much if he went to this guy further down the couple of links down the chain. So he went to the guard and said, well, look, give us a test and let's see if we can do it. And of course we know, as we've read, they sat the test and they passed with flying colours. And they looked, in 10 days, healthier than the others. And now that's a miracle, because you wouldn't have thought there'd be a lot of change in 10 days. I mean, most of us struggle with diets for months and have very little success. But in 10 days, these guys were different. And I'd suggest to you they were probably more robust rather than skinnier. And their complexion probably showed something that the diet of the other guys had. So it's interesting, just on that diet, while later on in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was struggling with a vision he had seen, and he says there that he ate no choice food, nor meat or wine touched my lips. So it really does seem to support this idea that these guys wanted to not stick it up the nose of the Babylonians, but there was a short-term thing where they wanted to cling to their culture. We move on to verse 17, which says, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand dreams and visions of all kinds. Success, the end of the story begins to come in as a success story. They succeeded in this training program, in this foreign training program. And the ultimate test was obviously Nebuchadnezzar, who had some drinks at 5 o'clock on a Friday night and put on a few nibbles and mingled amongst the crowd and started talking to them, you know, and asking them some tricky little questions, mainly about magical things and predictions and stuff like that, it would seem. And he was really, really impressed with these four guys. And so they were part of the bee's knees. And we read, as we read further into the book of Daniel, they became governors of provinces, and Daniel became a significant man. And not only a significant man in his times, but a significant man through, I think it was at least four reigns of kings, not all who were Babylonians. The last king we read of here, King Cyrus, was from the Medes and Persians, who came in and conquered Babylon. So he served for a long period of time. So that's Daniel chapter 1. Now, is this just a story about a history lesson about what happened to some guys back in Jerusalem who were taken off to Babylon? put into a training program, had a couple of disagreements, came out the other end, top of the class. And we could say that about some people we know, you know, did very well at university and came out with A passes. Is it just a story like that? I don't think so. I think there's a far greater and deeper meaning here and a far greater and deeper message, particularly to the remnant of that day who, as we know, were a despairing, discouraged people. These despots we talk about thought they were the bee's knees. They had total power over people. If they didn't like you, they would just off with your head or get away or imprison that guy for 10 years. You know, you're bugging me, get out of here. They were absolute despots. This guy was an idiot, Nebuchadnezzar, as we learn later on. He's obviously a very good general, but you know, when it came front to front with God, he made some stupid, stupid decisions, was full of himself. In our sights, probably rightly so, this kingdom of mine, isn't it great? There's nothing else for me to conquer. I'm a great man. Wouldn't it be really hard not to resist those pressures to say, this actually is something about me that's pretty good here? And that was him. And of course, that's an idiot. But then the question really is, who is in control here? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? And is it the people of Israel? Are they forsaken forever? I guess one of the key titles I'd put for the book of Babylon is that in spite of present circumstances, God is in control. And a subtitle of chapter one here, I'd say, is we are not powerless. I'd suggest there are four key verses here, and we'll just briefly look at them to bring out what I believe is the real meaning of this passage. Chapter one, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the man who thought he was conquering Jerusalem. This tells us it was God that allowed him to do that and delivered the king and with him the nobles into his hands. Verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God had worked in the heart of Ashpenaz, this probable eunuch, and said and softened his heart to like Daniel and be sympathetic to him and say, yeah, that's not a bad thing. I'm a little bit afraid and can't make the decision myself. So God again had worked in that man's heart. And then verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So bright young cookies in the world sense, but it was God that gave them the ability to learn, to understand, to interpret dreams and visions, of which Daniel was the creme de la creme. And then finally, a little bit more obscure, but I suggest to chapter 21, Daniel remained there until the time of King Cyrus, was hope for the beleaguered people because he lived right throughout that reign, which was a 70-year period. And 70 years was the period that I believe it was the prophet Jeremiah had said that they'd be in captivity. Cyrus was a different king. He had a more open attitude to displaced people. He wanted them to go back. The remnant of Israel under Cyrus started to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, as you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah. So for the dispirited people, this was news. This was good news, that God was in control in spite of very, very difficult circumstances. It was God that was instrumental in all these circumstances and what happened at this period of time. It was God who was faithful in punishing his people as he said they would for their unfaithfulness. And their unfaithfulness was gross. They were into child sacrifice, worship of foreign gods. They absolutely deserved what they got. But God was still faithful and still kind and still generous and still loving to this small group of people, the remnant, and in particular these four young men. How does this apply to us today? Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was just a pawn in God's strategy for his people and that the power did not reside with him. We live in a culture that's very similar in the sense that it is opposed in many instances to Christian values that we hold dear. And you just got to look at the media anytime you like and you can pick that up. There are laws that we would say are anti-Christian. There is support for homosexuality, that which we find abhorrent. There is support for abortion, which we believe wrong. The culture is sort of inculcated with, you know, sex before marriage is fine and living with to this lady or that lady or even in all sorts of mismatches is quite okay. If it feels good to you, that's great. So there's no reference to an outer source, namely to God and what his values are in terms of in our culture. We live in that culture. We choose not to live the way our culture does, and we struggle. And, you know, there are issues that we come up with, and some people have a different view on it, and others have different views. But it is a struggle. And, you know, at times we think, you know, is this country of ours, this beloved country of ours, going down the gurgler? Is it Satan's day? I think we can be encouraged. I think we can be greatly encouraged that God is in control in spite of difficult circumstances. I think we can be encouraged in our personal lives when we run into difficulties and personal difficulties that we run into. We can be encouraged that God is in control in spite of what appears to be the contrary. Thank you. It's a great book. I'd encourage you to read it and get blessed from it as I have. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the encouragement it is. We thank you and our hearts are lifted when we look at this and we see a great God who is laughing in the face of some mighty, powerful nations. We acknowledge freely that you are absolutely in control. We thank you that in this nation, you are in control in spite of what we see to the contrary. We pray that you would just bless our lives, encourage us, help us to walk according to your ways. Help each one of us to understand from your word what you would have us to do with our lives. We thank you for this time. We pray you bless it now. In Jesus' name, Amen.